Good evening, friends. I'd like to extend to you all a warm welcome for coming out tonight, and thank you for coming. And I hope that you find this evening's discussion interesting, as our speaker will take us through the Bible teaching concerning the reasons around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christadelphians are a group of people who worship God and hold the Bible as God's word and the infallible word of God. And so before we invite our speaker forward, we're going to read a section which he has requested. And as it's on the screen there, Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through to chapter 8 and verse 4. Well, that reading then will serve as an introduction to my friend, Mr. Simeon Hunter, who will now address us to the subject, why did Jesus Christ have to die?
Thanks, Mr. Chairman. My dearly respected friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address on this very important subject. You know, if you go and survey the teaching of the churches around us on this subject, you'll get a multitude of different ideas. One I heard recently was that God doesn't punish us. According to his wrath, he rather punished Jesus for our sins. It's the doctrine of substitution. It punishes the innocent for the guilty. And in exacting punishment for a sin, there is really no forgiveness at all. It's really taking the punishment due for one person and extracting it from someone else. That's not forgiveness. You didn't actually forgive. You still extracted the punishment. And I suppose all of us can think back to our childhood when our parents disciplined the wrong person and we felt the great wrong of being disciplined when we did no wrong ourselves. I see my mother smiling. You see, none of us would admit that it is right to punish someone else for the sins of another person. Yet, for some reason, the churches of this world consider that to be normal. That's the doctrine of substitution. It's unjust. God's plan, as outlined in the scriptures, is completely different. The Bible says nothing about the doctrine of substitution. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, in the generic term, like us. He can be our representative. And through his work, God provides a basis to forgive our sins and to offer salvation. It's all an act of love. It's totally opposite to wrath. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of love. It's a work of kindness. It's a work of love. So what we're going to do is attempt to bring together a number of passages and ideas tonight. So if there's something that you're not sure about, something you don't quite get, be happy to discuss it with you afterwards. So we want to begin with Acts chapter 2, and I'll ask you to turn up to Acts chapter 2, because the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ having ascended into heaven, in his first speech after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, spoke about these things to the people in the area of Jerusalem. And we want to pick up at verse 22, where the Apostle Peter, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, immediately we are directed to an aspect of the death of Christ. But what we're told about this was that he was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly in this narrative, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is distinct from God. He's not God. He's approved by God. Now, someone approving of himself is actually not approval at all, is it? If we go around approving ourselves, everyone will laugh at us. You see, he's a man approved of God. Clearly we're seeing this is not a Trinitarian doctrine. This is the doctrine of, this is talking about a man distinct from God. He's approved by God. And what's more, there was a whole lot of wonders and miracles which God did by him. So the real power for those miracles is God. Again, clearly a distinct person. Now that's important because what we're going to see tonight is the death of Christ is going to declare God to be right. It's going to justify God. It's not something that you can do for yourself. It's got to be done by someone else. And that's important because for it to be worth anything, it's got to be someone else doing it, okay? And so here we're told that here was the death of Christ. He was delivered according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, that's what the NASB translates those words in that we have there, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So we just get an idea. That's what, in other words, what we're saying is God had determined well before for this to be done. And if you read our cover overhead, you would have seen Isaiah 53, and we're going to go there in a moment, but it shows exactly that point, all right? Prophetically speaking, Isaiah 53 takes us to the death of Christ. And then it says in Acts chapter 2, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And if by the time you've got to Acts chapter 2, you will know, if you've read the Old Testament, that God used wicked hands to do all sorts of things. And here's these wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has raised him from the dead. It wasn't the work of Christ himself. It was another who raised him from the dead. And what we're going to see is there was an important reason for Christ to be raised from the dead. It was an important reason for him to be approved by God. The work he came to do is not a work that you or I could do. For the simple fact that we've sinned at least once. That's a simple fact. The work that Christ did could not be done by a sinner, by someone who has disobeyed God, even once. Even an evil thought would be enough. So we're starting to see the importance of the work that Christ came to do. Okay, let's go now to Isaiah 53, to that quote that we magnified on our overhead this evening. And Isaiah chapter 53 is going to just give us another little aspect of this that we're going to see. And what we're doing is just whetting our appetite for this subject so that hopefully we can settle in and understand the power of this subject. Okay, Isaiah chapter 53, and we have verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, in actual fact, we could have read the whole chapter, but that would take me all night. Let's just read verse 10 and 11. We're told here. So this here, you might think this actually is at variance with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But here we're going to read in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So we're going to see that there is something that is pleasing to God about the death of Christ. And we've got to understand what that is. What is it that's pleasing to God? And that's going to get a result, a response from God, okay? And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, we're starting to see that the death of Christ was not just a death, not just martyrdom, it was a sacrifice. And we're seeing him now as the fulfillment of the offerings of the law of Moses, okay? So we're getting Old Testament language of the law applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing how what we're starting to see is here is the fulfillment of these things. And so we read on. He was made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I just want to just explain the last section of that verse 11, because it's important for us. What it's saying is by our knowledge of these things, we can be justified. So he doesn't just mean an academic school knowledge, does he? So we just can tick the box, oh yes, I know about that. Now what it is knowledge applied. Knowledge applied in our life can lead to our justification. Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. Now, how's he going to bear their iniquities? Now, I'm going to give you two ideas, all right? Okay, and I'm going to prove you that one of those ideas cannot be sustained, all right? So the first thing is he takes our iniquities on himself and God punishes him, all right? The second is that through our identification with his work, he lifts the burden of those iniquities from us. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that suggestion number two is the correct one, and I'm going to prove it to you with Matthew chapter 8. Now, just come with me to Matthew chapter 8. Because we have this same idea, which is actually right through Isaiah 53, and I haven't quoted the exact words that are quoted here in Matthew chapter 8, but we'll get the idea, okay? So Matthew chapter 8 actually picks up Isaiah 53 and talks about Christ bearing our infirmities, and he's actually picking up Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Same idea of bearing, okay? So let's just pick up verse 16 of Matthew chapter 8. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that was sick. So this is what he did. He healed people. Now, when he healed people, did their sicknesses go to him? Did he become afflicted with their sicknesses? No, he didn't. He didn't wind up with all these diseases that they had. You see, what he did was he lifted the burden of their sicknesses. And now look how that's explained, quoting Isaiah 53, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, he bore them by lifting the burden of them from us. They weren't loaded on him, okay? So that's actually quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and if you've got a margin like mine, you will see that that's the case. Now, there's another cross-reference, which I haven't got time to go to, that picks up the same idea and applies it to the work of Christ, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think it's verse 24. You'll see that that's exactly the same passage quoted in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. If you've got a margin like mine, it's actually in there. All right, so what we're seeing here is that the bearing of their iniquities is lifting the burden of them. Now, what is the burden of our iniquities? In the end, it's death, isn't it? Eternal death. Okay? He's going to provide for us a means of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. That is not exacting the judgment that's due for the action. That's really what forgiveness is all about, isn't it? So what we're going to see here is, and we're sort of in Isaiah 53, first of all, is we're going to see it pleased the Lord. How does it please the Lord? How's the death of God's only begotten Son who never, ever sinned, how's that going to please him? Well, we're going to see that, okay? We've looked at how the knowledge of him, of these things, can cause our justification or being made right in the eyes of God, because it can affect us, can change us, okay? It's going to bring changes in our lives, including identification with that by baptism. We're going to look at that, okay? And we've looked at how he bore our iniquities. So all these things, when they come together, we're going to see a beautiful harmony of how God works. We want to just now step back and say, how did the world get into the state it's in? Because in Genesis chapter 1, the end of the creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we're told that God looked at everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. It was very good. It wasn't perfect, it was very good. But when we go to Genesis chapter 3, everything changed, isn't it? Sin entered the world and death as a result. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, which is going to give us a summary of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 5 gives us a little summary of what took place. And we want to look at, particularly at first, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Where we're told, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And put simply, I'm just going to summarise that verse. It's simply saying that sin and death entered the world due to the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that we have therefore inherited a sinning, dying nature. We've inherited the law of sin or sin in the flesh. You may have picked those terms up. We read of them in our reading. But let's just go to verse 19, because verse 19 is going to summarise the same things in a slightly different words, okay? And we're told there, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the word made is interesting in those in that verse there. Actually, looking more particularly at the first word made, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that word doesn't mean to create. They weren't created as sinners. No, they became sinners. And it's used of appointing one to a position, okay? And the Diaglot actually translates that phrase, for as through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners. So there's a change in our constitution. And that took place in Adam and Eve, and we've inherited that changed constitution. We are born into a constitution of sin. And what do we mean by that? Well, that's what Romans is actually building into over chapter 6 and chapter 7 and going into chapter 8. And in our reading, we read about how this word sin can be used. Now, when we think of sin, we often think of disobedience, that sin refers to disobedience, and primarily it does. But let's just read carefully how the Apostle Paul uses this in Romans chapter 7, and we want to pick up verse 18 to 24. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 to 24. I've actually coloured these phrases in my Bible because of these underlined ones, because they actually tell a story that culminates in chapter 8 and verse 3, okay? And it's telling us what the nature we bear is like and how it should be scripturally understood. We're going to actually pick up verse 17. It's actually prior to what we read, but the Apostle Paul says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's talking about something that's doing wrong. And what he says, the thing that's doing wrong is sin that dwelleth in me. So what we're seeing here, that in this case, sin is not the action, it's actually the source of the action. And see if we're not right. Let's read through and pick up these phrases. verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So what he's saying is this thing that's in his flesh is not good. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, so if I disobey God, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see, it's not the action, it's the source of the action, isn't it? And he says, that's in my flesh, that sin that dwelleth in me, that sin that dwelleth in me. Okay, and then we have it picked up again, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is present with me. And so he's saying that this actual force in my life, that sin that dwelleth in my flesh, is evil. Because why? It's going to bring sin, as in disobedience, and it's going to bring death. See how that's picked up in verse 24? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or as the margin has of my Bible anyway, it has this body of death. It's a body of death. Because what do we read in Romans 5 and verse 12? Sin entered the world and death by sin. It's the law of sin, or if you pick up verse 2 of chapter 8, it's the law of sin and death. It's that force in our life that leads to sin and death. That's what he's talking about. And what is it? It's sin that's in my flesh. Chapter 8, verse 3 picks up that phrase and just calls it sin in the flesh. You see, there's that section is the foundation for that phrase that's used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, sin in the flesh. That's where it comes from. It's actually the culmination of Paul's argument from verse 24 or from verse 17 of Romans chapter 7. And so here we see that here's the law of sin that's in our members that's causing sin and death. And that is what's in every man. And that, therefore, was in the man, Christ Jesus. And we told that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, are we not? Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There he is, a bearer of that sinful flesh, or sin in the flesh, the law of sin that was in his members. The Apostle Paul comes back to that subject later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, he hath made, that's God hath made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what we're doing here is we've actually taken a step. We've seen the nature of man. We bear the law of sin and death in our members. Now what we're doing with Romans 8 and verse 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is we're coming to understand that that was Christ as well. But there's one important thing we need to understand, and we'll get to that in a moment. So what we're being told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, on this occasion, it's a different word, made. And that's also interesting because this word is actually used of the creative acts of God. That's how this man was made. He was made to be sin. He was a bearer of sin in the flesh. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're being told. He was created. He was made that way by God. Very far from being a God himself, isn't it? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ was made. And so what we're seeing is that he had the law of sin in his members. But we're also told in that verse a very important point that is the key difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. Although he bore that nature, every one of us submits to that nature, the effects of that nature every day, don't we? When we disobey God, even in little thoughts, in the things we do, maybe even in our white lies that we tell. All of those things are different to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he knew no sin. And that we are told so many times throughout the scriptures, we could probably fill the rest of the lecture talking about the examples where we are told that Jesus Christ never sinned. We just put a couple up there on our overhead there. John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus Christ himself says, I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please the Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, always pleased the Father, even in his death. It pleased the Father. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, we're told, who did no sin. You see, that's talking about the action of sinning, isn't it? He did no sin. There was no actions of sin done by him. He never submitted to the law of sin in his life. He never allowed it to rule him. But it was going to bring him to the grave. And so we're told that neither was guile found in his, there was no sin, there was no guile found in his mouth. Everything he did was right, was righteous. He wasn't just sinless, he was perfectly righteous. So what we need to come to understand here is that he was the man, Christ Jesus, he was a bearer of the same nature as ourselves, and he needed to be that in order that he might represent us. He couldn't represent us if he wasn't like us, the same as his brethren. He needed to be made like unto his brethren. But although he had that nature, he never submitted to it. And he was therefore never in any way guilty before God. And what we're being told there is that the nature we bear, just like the Lord Jesus Christ's nature, is our misfortune, not our crime. We're not guilty for being born how we are. We become guilty when we allow it to rule in our life, even momentarily. And that's what we're being told here. So he's born under that same law as ourselves, being born of a woman. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us that. He was made like unto his brethren. And so as a result, he needed saving. He needed redeeming from that law of sin and death. And so perhaps we could say that one reason why Jesus Christ died was because he bore that same nature, that same sinning, dying nature as ourselves. And so, just like every one of us, he was a dying creature. But he didn't die naturally, did he? He died under wicked hands, and that's important as well. So what we want to do is take another step back and just have a look at what the scriptures tell us about the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just picked up a couple of passages that tell us what the work of Jesus Christ was all about. And if we survey these passages, we're going to pick up a few very important ideas of what then the purpose of the death of Christ would be. Okay? So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the Lord Jesus promised that Jesus Christ would be born, the angel who came to Joseph, actually, on that occasion, says this, and she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what we're being told there is that there would be a certain group of people who would be his people. And I'm going to tell you that we become his people by identification with his death in baptism. We're going to see that towards the end. But he's going to save them from their sins, because what do sins do? Well, when we submit to obey sin, we become guilty before God. And the wages of sin is death, ultimately eternal death. And the only way to be saved from that is to have our sins forgiven. And that's important. We need to come to understand that, all right? So what we're being told in the first one, in the first passage there, is that's the work of Jesus Christ, to provide a means of saving us, provided we are his people, from the effects of our sins. John 1 and verse 29. Again, the apostle John, in writing these things, is taking us back to the Old Testament and picking up language from there. And he says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now look carefully at that phrase. He does not say he's going to take away the sins, plural, of the world, does he? He says he's going to take away the sin of the world, sin singular. It's talking about taking away the source of sin. You know, there's a very interesting thing in life. If you go off to the doctor and you've got this horrible spot on your arm that's really sore, and the doctor says to you, that's great, I'll fix that. Here's some Panadol. It's not going to hurt anymore. Just keep taking the Panadol. That's not a real doctor, is he? He hasn't fixed the cause, has he? That's what this is all about. Fixing our problems at the cause. He's going to take away the sin of the world. He's going to take away the source of sin and therefore death. It's sin as it was described in Romans chapter 7. That's what he's going to take away. That's the work that he's going to do. He's going to rid this world of sin entirely. But he's going to do it as the Lamb of God. And that takes us back to the language of the Old Testament, the Lamb, the offerings that are given in the Old Testament, the means by which men were delivered from bondage to sin and death. In the Passover lamb, for example, the children of Israel were under bondage to a power that would bring them to their grave. It was a type of our bondage to sin and death. And the lamb that was offered pointed to the work of Christ by which we are delivered from sin and death. Our next quote is Romans chapter 9 and verse 26, where we're told, and I want to look this one up because we've got more than verse 26 we want to look at here. Romans chapter 9 and verse 26, where we are told, and perhaps we'll read those three verses there from verse 26 to verse 28. You see the word, I'm sorry, Hebrews 9 verse 26. For some reason, Romans and Hebrews have become the same thing in my mind. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. And we're told, for then must he offer have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, what he's basically saying is that if he was the offerings under the law, like the offerings under the law, the offerings under the law had to be offered again and again and again and again. That's because they were actually powerless to take away sin. Because, and we won't go into it, but they were powerless to do so. And we told that that earlier in the chapter, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ could, because he bore the same nature as those he came to save, and he never sinned. Well, in fact, it's more than that. He was perfectly righteous. You see, a bull and a goat hasn't sinned, but they're not righteous, are they? And a bull and a goat doesn't know whether he's doing right or wrong anyway, does he? He's under no law and he's not actually a moral being, incapable of doing what God needed to do, which is the very reason he provided his son. And so he says, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in verse 26, at the end of the Mosaic age, that's what he's talking about, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now look around you. You see sin everywhere, don't you? People doing wrong everywhere. That's the work of sin in the flesh. So the putting away of sin that Christ did way back 2,000 years ago was in himself. And he did that by the sacrifice of himself. So we're getting closer now to why Jesus Christ had to die. He's putting away sin in himself. He's putting away that law of sin and death in himself. He's being delivered from it through his sacrifice. And we know that's the case because if you keep reading, we're told, and it is appointed unto men once to die. Okay, there's the subject. There's the law of sin and death at work. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we know what that means now. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Why? Because he put it away. And so when he comes a second time, he will be immortal and perfect, sinless, because he's put it away by his sacrifice. So what we want to do is we want to just build on that idea that we have there. We're going to pick up a couple of quotes and we're going to put them together, then we're going to explain how they all work together. Because all we've got here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, it was sown that there is the work of Christ. There is the effect that the sacrifice of Christ had upon himself. It was the putting away of sin. Not of transgressions. He had no transgressions to put away. It was the putting away of the source of sin and death. He was, at the end of that, immortal, unable to die, unable to sin, having that perfect nature. Actually, if you come back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 12, you'll see that explained in different words. Romans chapter 9 and verse 12, we're told that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And see the words "for us," you can cross them out. They're not there. They shouldn't be there. And the reason that the phrase "for us" shouldn't be there is because that phrase where it says "having obtained eternal redemption" is actually in the Greek in the middle voice. And it's what someone does for one's self. So he obtained eternal redemption for himself. And so it's by his blood, by his sacrificial blood, that he obtained eternal redemption. See, that's the same as putting away sin. That's the same. And so it's by his sacrifice, which is by his blood. He put away sin, he obtained eternal redemption. It's a parallel phrase. There's slightly different inflections of meaning, but it's the same idea. And so what we're seeing here is there is the effect of the death of Christ upon himself. That was the benefit that he received. He obtained eternal redemption and it enabled him to enter into the holy place. Now, that is actually a figure for using the tabernacle, and it actually refers to the most holy. It's talking about the fact he entered into heaven. He was able to enter into heaven, into the presence of God. And you can actually pick that up in verse 24. We don't have time to go there at the moment. So the next passage I want to go to is Romans, and it is Romans this time, chapter 8 and verse 3, which was part of our reading, wasn't it? And we want to just now extract a little bit more of the meaning out of this verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And we put these references side by side because what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to come and put them all together and harmonize them in our minds, okay? So what we're now told in this verse is what Jesus Christ did when he willingly submitted to the death of the cross. You see, he willingly submitted to the wicked hands of men to die on the cross. Isaiah 53 says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, he didn't protest. And it caused the Roman soldiers that crucified him to say, surely this was a righteous man. And why did they say that? Because he acted so differently to everyone else that had ever been crucified. He went willingly. Now, why would you go willingly to be crucified? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us why. You know, I can stand here and tell you that God is right, that the flesh, the cause of sin, sin in the flesh, as we've read about it in Romans chapter 7, should be put to death. And you'll all nod and go, yeah, that's wonderful. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that actions speak far better than words. And that's true, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did with his actions here. Now, let's read it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh. Why? Because the law said, thou shalt not do this, and the flesh is weak. It was unable to do it. And in some cases, physically unable to do it. And therefore, people were made sinners. For instance, the law said, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, taken and hung on a tree. He was cursed by that law. It was weak through the flesh. People were unable to keep it. All it could do was curse a person. So he says, what the law couldn't do, God did in bringing his son. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There he is. He bore that same nature, the same as us. And for sin, you see that phrase, for sin, it's actually picking up Old Testament language again. The Old Testament language is for sin is actually talking about a sin offering. And that's why you get by a sacrifice for sin in your margin. So by his sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what did he do? By willingly submitting to the death of the cross, a gruesome and horrible death, the worst of all deaths, he publicly and willingly said that the flesh is rightly related to death. And we can prove that it was willing. You see, if he resisted going, he's saying, well, no, that I shouldn't be killed. But he willingly went. And in willingly doing that, he passed judgment on the source of sin and death, saying it should be put to death. It can produce nothing good. It should be put to death. That's what he's saying. And that's what that verse is telling us, is that he willingly passed that judgment by his actions. And as we know, actions speak far greater than words. And let's just now take these ideas and let's put it all together. Because we know what happened on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. 600 men came into the Garden of Gethsemane to take him, didn't they? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. He says, I am he. They fell backwards. And available to him on that occasion was 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels to deal with 600 men. I think there's no match. Absolutely no match. The Lord Jesus Christ could have called those 72,000 angels and said, come and save me, and they would have come. He willingly went. He willingly submitted to the death of the cross. And as he went, he was saying publicly that it's right that the flesh should die. Now, let's just stop and think about that. If he had obeyed sin in the flesh in disobeying God, this doesn't actually match, does it? You see why he had to never, ever sin in 33 and a half years? Only a person who never sinned could do that. You and I can't. We never could. From the first time we said no to our parents, we never could. That is what only one man could do. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do it. And therefore he said, God, in his judgment that he brought in Eden, is right. You can see how it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because he showed God to be right. You see why it pleased him? Everything he did pleased his Father, and this as well. And so God responded, didn't he? and raised him from the dead, granting him immortality, giving him a name which is above every name. I've got in mind Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the result of those things. But I want to come to Romans chapter 3, because we've already said what Romans chapter 3 is going to tell us. And what Romans chapter 8 was actually saying. We're just seeing it said in slightly different words. Romans chapter 3, we want to pick up verse 24 to 26, because this now comes down to us, because we can benefit from what he did. We can benefit from this work. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 3. Perhaps we can just pick up verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's us. We've all sinned. Well, how can we have hope? Well, verse 24, but being justified, declared right freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ received, Hebrews 9 verse 12, so can we. We can also, but there's a way. There's a way that we can benefit from it. And this is what verse 25 and 26 is going to tell us. So that redemption is through Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that phrase can very easily confuse. And what we're being told is that in this verse is that God put forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Now, we know what propitiation means if we were here this morning. It means a mercy seat. It means a meeting place to administer mercy. It was actually in the Old Testament times, it was the golden lid on the ark out of which the cherubim, which represent the people that receive mercy, was actually made. It was made out of them, one piece. And that was the mercy seat. And that's talking about, God said, the Lord Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. He is that means of obtaining mercy. And he became that by his shed blood, by his sacrifice, and we benefit from it by our faith in that mercy seat. That's how we benefit from it. That's how we receive the remission of our sins. And why? Because that work declared God to be righteous. Now, I'm just summarizing that verse. And that's what we're being told, is because that work declared God to be righteous. Now, that fits with Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, he declared God to be righteous. They're parallel statements just spoken from a different direction, okay? And what they're telling us is that Christ, in saying that flesh is rightly related to death, is saying God's judgment that he passed in Eden is right. God is righteous. That's what he's saying. And that's what Romans chapter 3 is telling us. Verse 26 then tells us and summarizes it. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier. So God has to be shown first to be just. And on that basis, he can justify. He has to be shown to be right. And on that basis, he can make us right. And that's what he's saying. And so by our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our demonstration of our faith, we show God to be right. And therefore God can make us right. You see how it works? It's actually through our agreeing with what Jesus Christ did. So how do we demonstrate that we agree that it was right that Jesus Christ should die? How do we demonstrate that we agree that it's right that the flesh should be put to death? How do we demonstrate that? Well, in fact, that's baptism. Come and have a look at Romans chapter 6. You see, this is how we can now benefit. We can now benefit by publicly showing and declaring by our actions that the death of Christ was right, that the flesh should be put to death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You see, that's how we become his people. We are baptized into his death. It's our agreement that what Christ did in condemning sin in the flesh, in declaring God to be right, that it was right. And that therefore, because we bear the same nature, we are rightly related to death. And so we go down into the waters in baptism, like a watery grave, isn't it? And just as like Christ was raised from the dead, so we come up to a new way of life. Let's stop and think about that. That's what verse 4 says. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this, that there must therefore be a different way of life for someone who has agreed that the flesh is rightly related to death. If we agree that the source of sin in our life is a bad influence and it should be put to death, should we then obey what it says it tells us to do? You see, that's Paul's whole argument. Have a look at verse 1. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we which are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we've been baptized into Christ, we should be dead to sin. And he means the source of sin. We should be dead to it. He should not rule in our life. That's the power of the death of Christ in our life. That's the power of it. And that's got to be an ongoing power that's got to be seen in our life. But you know, there's something very interesting about that. And every one of us knows that. Is that although we've been baptized into Christ, did you read verse 4 carefully? It doesn't say you will walk in newness of life, does it? It says you should. And I've coloured that in because that's my problem daily, isn't it? I fail. And you know what? The death of Christ provided for that as well. Because let's come to Hebrews chapter 9 again, and it is Hebrews this time as well. Hebrews chapter 9. Because this is the work of the resurrected Christ. We're told in verse 22, he says, now almost all things were by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, which is actually talking about Christ and the saints, Christ and those who are in him, should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And what he's doing, he's picking up the law and he's explaining it. But he gets to the point in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not gone into the most holy place in the temple. No, He's actually gone into the place that that represents, that that was a type of. He says, maybe that which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. There he is. He's appeared in the presence of God for us. Now that's powerful. Absolutely powerful. Because come to 1 John chapter 1. Because the power of that is not just when we're baptized, it's actually daily that we can benefit from that. 1 John chapter 1. So I actually want 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I was going to deal with the last section of 1 John chapter 1, but we'll just go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So he says, I'm writing these things. Don't allow the power of sin in your life to run your life. Now, that was actually what he's been saying in chapter 1. But he says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have one who is in the presence of God, who appears in the presence of God for us, and we have access to God to pray for the forgiveness of our sins through him. And don't we need that? You see, there is the power of the death of Christ in us that ultimately can lead to the forgiveness of our sins in baptism, to the forgiveness of our sins from day to day, and ultimately to eternal life and the kingdom of God. That's the power of these things. I hope you found it helpful to come to understand what the Bible says, how important the death of Christ is. Thank you for your time.